Judy Langston is also having some surgery tomorrow, cataract surgery, so let's remember her when we're praying too. This morning we talked about times of stress that happen to people and countries and families and churches. Stress can sometimes be, it's always dangerous. There's always a crisis involved, but it could be a good thing. Because when you see when the building starts creaking, you might fix something that needed to be fixed. And when there's stress, it sometimes gives you enough energy because of fear or something else to make the changes that you need to make in your life. If you've ever had a stress test, you know that the whole thing is designed to see where the cracks are in your health and what they can do about it. There was another time besides the ones we talked about. There's stories all through the Bible like this. But in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35, Jeremiah was living in the last days of a whole way of life. Israel has already fallen. Judah stands alone, but not very well. The times are coming that God is going to bring this to an end. We saw some of it in Ezekiel when he was talking about the very same thing, when he was telling about looking for a man who's standing in the gap. Well, Jeremiah was one of those men. He was a man that was given a job of making the declaration that it was over for his country. What a horrible job. He had a job of preaching a message that no one wanted to hear. And no one chose to believe it. And so he was a very unpopular guy. So unpopular that sometimes his life was in danger because he just had to preach what he had to preach. He said one time he wasn't going to preach it anymore. He was just going to be quiet, mind his own business, keep his head down, and maybe live to an old age. But he said it was like having a fire dumped in his down his shirt collar, and he couldn't hold it. He had to get it out. He had to say it. And because of that, he was a very unpopular man. In chapter 35, there's one of those stories. He was a God, as he gives him this inspiration. He does some masterful ways that he used common things and ordinary things like buying a piece of property or turning over a pot of stew or many other things that would be a way to teach a lesson. It was an object lesson. One time my daddy preached a sermon. Probably wasn't the best sermon in the world, but it was over 60 years ago and I still remember it, so it did what it was supposed to do. He was talking about how sometimes we think we know what's going on and we make conclusions based on what we think, and maybe we don't know what we're actually seeing. And all the time he was preaching, he was picking at a loose thread that was hanging on, coming out of his buttonhole on his suit. And he pulled and pulled and pulled and pulled and kept pulling thread. And everybody just knew he was unraveling the whole inside of his suit. And he did it kind of like it was nervous. And then when he got through, before he ended the deal, he pulled a spool of thread out of his pocket that ran up his sleeve and out through that little hole. And he said, "Now you thought you knew what was going on. Matter of fact, you were sure on it. You would testify under oath that I was tearing my suit apart, but you didn't know." Sometimes we don't know what we're seeing. Sometimes we think. And that's what Jeremiah would do. He would take something that you just, when he got through, you just couldn't miss it. Jesus did this all the time. So that you were sure that later, remember later in the book of Acts, the apostles would remember that he said things. Part of that was the Holy Spirit inspiring them. But part of it is they saw a shepherd bringing the sheep in. Or they saw a fisherman dividing up the fish. Or they saw a mustard plant or something, and they couldn't help but think about it, could you? This is one of those stories. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the wicked pagan that God is allowing to have his adventures and his desires on this part of the world, he is systematically taking apart the empire or the country of Judah. And as he kept making advances, because these armies were new to the world, this only been a couple of generations that armies like this had put together. They put together a world force as they took overcame a country or a place or a city state, the people they didn't kill that could go into battle, they put them into battle for them. They didn't have to worry about them being loyal because they were on the front line. They were the first guys that got chopped. If they tried to run, they got chopped from behind. So it was so you had a willing force, and there were thousands of them. And little by little, they're coming through the country. Well, while that's happening, this is 35 of Jeremiah, that while this is happening, the people that fled ahead of the battle, the refugees, you've seen films of it, you've seen pictures of it. This is what happens when a country is under siege. The people that can get out, get out. Some of the people get out early and they travel pretty well. Some are just walking. They keep reducing their possessions, so what they can carry or what they can pull. And they're all heading to Jerusalem. There was a false thought that no matter what else happened, Jerusalem wouldn't fall because that's where the temple was. It was a pagan idea that they had all the way back to Nadab and Abihu. It was that idea, Hophni and Phinehas, excuse me. Nadab and Abihu were another couple of worthless priests, but Hophni and Phinehas thought that if we take the ark into the battle, remember, you're going to study about it next week in the book of 1 Samuel. They thought that when God was surrounded by pagans, he will give preferential treatment to us, even though we might not be what we ought to be. We're better than them. That's the idea. That's the idea that some people continue to float now. Compared to the ISIS, compared to North Korea, compared to some other things, we're pretty good people, you know. And we ignore the things that God tells us about his wrath towards sin. They start flooding into the city, and the city is getting fuller and fuller of people. Maybe some of them had relatives, and you could sleep in the back room. Maybe they're on the roof of the houses. Maybe they're in the backyard. But they're everywhere. The city is swelling in size as these people come. There's nowhere else to go and still be in the country. And among those people was a clan. And they're called the Rechabites. And we read about them here in the book of chapter 35 of Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and then offer them wine to drink. That's interesting. Some commands of the Lord make a lot of sense. Some you have to say, okay. And that's kind of what we're having happening here. And he said, so I took Jehaziah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habasani, and his brothers and all of his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of, I can't even say that guy's name, which was near the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Manasseh, the son of Shoham, keeper of the threshold. And then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So God's given him a commandment, a strange commandment, and he's going to keep it. When it says he goes to the house of the Rechabites, he doesn't mean it. A building that they live in. He's talking about, in the Bible sense, the family or the clan of the Rechabites. We're going to know that because they're going to explain it a little later. And this whole thing is kind of different because these people were, well, it was obvious they weren't like the other people in Jerusalem. Now, you could tell if a guy was from Galilee by his accent. I met a brother tonight that's from Michigan, I guess, or Wisconsin, someplace up north of Dallas, you know. And it was obvious when I met this brother that he wasn't from around here. He had a real clear sound to his voice. It didn't kind of drag out like ours do, you know. But anyway, but you could tell if someone was from Galilee. You could tell if someone was from down around the Dead Sea because of their accent. Well, these guys were like they were from another time. These guys were all shepherds. These guys lived outside. These guys were really tan. And these guys had a smell of campfires about them. These guys didn't sound or look or seem like city people at all. They were out of place. They looked at you different than other people. They were like if you were going to try to make a movie about the wilderness wanderings, they're the guys you would have wanted to have in your film. And here they are in Jerusalem. And the prophet is given a job to gather them up and bring them into the temple in front of celebrities and important people, people of the hierarchy of the Jews, and bring them in there and offer them wine, which would be an act of hospitality. The thing that's interesting is their answer. Look what they say. But they answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither shall you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all of your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and no vineyard, and to own no vineyard or field or seed. But we have lived in tents, and we have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans.' So we are now living in Jerusalem." Now, this conversation is a strange conversation. It's always going kind of normal, kind of a hospitality thing or something. But when they give their answer, it is a strange answer. And what they're saying is, "We can't. We made a promise." Well, those particular people didn't make that promise. The command was made generations before, back in the days of Ahab, right after the days of Elijah, a long time before the writing prophets even came into being. I don't know how many hundred years it was, but it was a long time. And generations have passed, and they've kept this. Their ancestor made them promise. You can see that meeting, can't you? Out there by the campfire, getting all of the men of the different family groups together, and the guy giving the sermon to his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and telling them, "This is who we are. And we will not drink wine. We will not plant vineyards. We will not plant fields. We will not live in houses." You want to think why? Well, when they entered into the land of Canaan, they saw it was what? A land flowing with milk and honey, where people lived in good houses and had vineyards and crops, and they got all of that. They also saw the Canaanite idols that were based on that whole system, based on getting the crops, Baal, for example. And then later, when Ahab becomes the wicked king of Israel, and leads the people of Israel away from God. Remember Ahab? Remember the conversations that he had with Elijah? Remember what he did? Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they actually introduce the worship of Baal to many of the people. They actually support it. It became a national religion in Israel. They actually had 800 prophets of Baal living at the capital in the palace. They put them on a stipend. They paid them. They actually did this, and they caused, the Bible says, Israel to sin. And later, when a wicked king would come along, sometimes he would be compared to Ahab. And this man, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, when God commissions Jehu to be the next king, and his job is to get this family out of here and off of the face of the earth, and Jehu's putting together people to stand with him against idolatry, Jonadab's one of those people. Jehu recruited him personally. He said, "Do you think like I think? Are you in with me?" He said he would. He even got in the chariot with him. Remember, Jehu was a kind of a reckless driver, so he was totally into this. And they made their big charge. When they're done, there's no more people in charge from that area. Everyone they could find was removed, and that dynasty ended. That's the guy, not Jehu, Jonadab. And after it's all over with and they're starting to get things going, he also, well, I don't know if he noticed, but I noticed reading in 2 Kings, Jehu, although he got rid of Baal worship, he did not get rid of idolatry. He left the gold calves at Bethel. He left those other things. So I don't know how he had it figured out. A lot of people do this. A lot of us do this. We make accommodations to what we think, well, I don't like that part, but Baal worship is opposed, but idolatry is not. And God accepted what he did, but Jonadab didn't. In other words, God didn't say it's good to have idols, but he let Jehu continue to rule. And maybe that's the reason that Jonadab makes this declaration. Maybe that's the reason he filled the gap around his family, his clan. Maybe that's why he built the wall around them and said, we're going to have to be especially careful. I want you to think of Satan as one of those science fiction movies that you used to see where the nuclear waste got into the ocean and the octopus now is 300 feet long. Think of it that way. And how he'd run those tentacles into the cities, way away from the ocean, and maybe he would come through a window and get somebody. You saw that movie too, didn't you? You know, think of Satan that way. And think of what he has for tentacles, of how he can tempt us and how he can lure us. He uses the same thing all the time. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. In this case, Jonadab said, you know, wine is pleasurable, at least at first. It kind of eases the stress of life. It kind of maybe is fun. Maybe it makes us feel a little better. We need to be careful about that because pleasure is a door that if we seek it and we're after it all the time and we allow this happen, it's a door that Satan can open and can bring all kinds of other sins into our life. You know that was true without knowing anything about the Bible. You know that people do things when they're drinking wine or something like it that they wouldn't have ever done. You know that they get in fights that they wouldn't get in. You know that they act tacky when they wouldn't do that. You know, maybe they open the door for lust or some other things. Pleasure is something we need to be very careful about. And when you're very prosperous, you have opportunity to purchase pleasure. Jonadab says, we got to put a wall here. Now, God didn't say no wine ever, but Jonadab did. God didn't say this is, you know, he even talked about their vineyards and things like this. But Jonadab said, this is a door that if I can close it, I would be better off keeping it closed. This is a crack in the wall that if I can fill it, we have a better chance of surviving. So he tells his family, and they all swear that they won't drink wine. Well, what's the deal about the planting seeds and raising vineyards? The best man in the world in his day was Noah. Right after the flood is over and he plants a vineyard, then he's going to use some of the product that came from his vineyard, and we see the best man in the world, and it's shameful. That's how that door opens. Maybe that's it. I think the planting the seed has something to do with security and wealth. Because if you're going to be just following sheep around, you're going to have a lot harder time than if you know I have a barn full of produce, I have crops coming in, I can schedule this. If I'm smart and do it, then I can make myself like the man who had barns that were full, and he thought, I'll just build bigger barns. There's something about wealth and security. What about the houses? What could be wrong with you? You ever stay any time at all in a tent? It's better than not having one. It's better than just laying on the ground someplace. But it's not anything like a house. Matter of fact, almost the worst house is better than a tent. I mean, houses have doors and they have roofs. Maybe he's talking about comfort. Maybe he's talking about security. But there's something about it. What he is saying to his family is that we have to be more disciplined than God would demand of us. And right or wrong, he has them make this promise. And we kind of think he might be right, because while the rest of the country slowly slides into idolatry, slowly slides into where they look just like the Babylonians that are coming to capture them, here come these Rechabites. And they look different. And they look, when they look a long way down the road. And when they talk to you, they look you in the eye. And the children say, yes, sir. And the women stay close to their husbands. And they're free from all of the stuff that's got everyone else bound down. And they've never opened those doors, and so they set themselves free from this. But the reason God used that is not, this isn't a lesson about, there is a lesson there about drinking and about materialism and about desire for pleasure. That's the reason he used it. He said, look at these people. What would be the thing you would have to say the most about them? They keep their promises. They keep the promises that are easy. They keep the promises that are hard. They keep their promises. These are like the people who brought Joseph's bones out of Egypt. They keep their promises. If they make a covenant, they keep it. And God loves that. God loves that. Because that's what the whole thing is based on with us and God. He makes promises. What does he do? He keeps them. We make promises to him. What does he expect? We should keep them. So when he's talking about the Rechabites, what does he say about them? He says, the thing turns into a sermon after everyone's kind of shocked and kind of uncomfortable and kind of maybe even amused at these strange people from the past, these strange people that smell like sheep, these strange people that won't take not even a cup. We're not talking about getting drunk. We're in the temple, you know. Something about them. Then in verse 13 and following, he starts his sermon. And the sermon wasn't about the Rechabites. The sermon was about God and Israel. And he tells these people, what do you know? When I gave you my word, you wouldn't listen. When I told you what to do, you wouldn't obey me. I called, and you wouldn't answer me. So now you face my wrath. But these Rechabites, you guys, because you obeyed your father Jonadab Look at what he says in verse 19. I'm going to give you a blessing. One group gets a curse. All of Judah is going to go into captivity. Most of them won't come out of captivity. It's going to be a horrible experience for them. But to these weird people, to these backwoodsy people, to these ultra-conservative people, he says, look at verse 19, he says, therefore, he says, because you kept his precepts and have done all that he commanded you, verse 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. God says, when I see that, I like it. When I see people that keep their promises, I like it. When I see people that are serious about their commitment, even down to something that you would say, this is an arbitrary thing, I like it. It's like when Jesus was preaching and he never quit pointing out faith when he saw it. When he saw someone react in faith, he said, that is it. Look at that. Look what that widow put in the plate. Look at that. Look at those guys letting that guy down on the ropes. Look at that. And when he looks at these people, he says, that's what Israel should be. So these guys who thought they were being summoned to some sort of a meeting became the sermon that God is trying, even now at this point, to get Israel to wake up. He said, you're going to face wrath. They're not. This same thing, this same conversation happens again and again in the Bible. The Ethiopian that pulled Jeremiah out of the pit, God told him, you are going to get your life out of this. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in here and ever so many people die, no one will touch you. When it's all over with, oh, you're going to captivity. Your life's going to be hard. You're going to be broke. But you'll still be alive when it's over. You're going to be the last man standing in this whole deal. What did they tell Rahab? You obey God. You do what we're telling you. And no one's going to hurt you. And so Rahab becomes an Israelite because she responded in faith. God says, if these guys can do that with these, we would even say silly rules. You mean we're going to live, our family's going to live in tents for 250 years? What would be wrong with a roof? What would be wrong with a place to have a fire that you didn't have to dig a hole every night to put your fire in? What would be wrong with us having just a little bit of food that we know is coming? What would be wrong with living in towns? What would be wrong with it? Well, in a way, nothing. But a promise is a promise. And they made it, and they kept it. If God was talking to us tonight, and he is through his word, you think he would bring up any promises that we've made? Did we ever say that we believe that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that when we confess him that we swear our allegiance to him and he owns us and we are going to do what he says? Do you think it would bother him any when we take his commandments and we try to dice it around and try to figure out a way to get around it? Jonadab even guessed ahead one of them. He said, not only plant a vineyard, don't own a vineyard. I can just see it, can't you? 100 years later. Now, he didn't say anything about owning one, did he? Couldn't we buy one that was already planted? That's kind of thinking is what gets you away from the promise. No, we're not going to buy them. We're not going to have anything to do with them. Not because a vineyard is necessarily a bad thing, but because you made a promise. And because you made the promise, you not only survived the hundreds of years of slide into paganism, but you're going to survive the wrath of God like we talked about this morning, we got two enemies, really. Satan, who's bringing chaos into our life, and God's wrath that's always against sin. And we can avoid both of them by living as close to God as we can and keeping the promises. If there's a promise you've made to God that you haven't been keeping, I would keep it. This is the time, once you come, while we stand and sing.